Welcome to Earnestly Contending for the Faith.com. This is Brother Mike Sutherland. Today we're going to start a three-part series that we have titled The Scriptural Motivation and Methods for Soul Winning. I want to say this at the outset, no matter how much training that you get on soul winning, you're never going to be a soul winner until you start trying to win souls. There must come a point in time where you step out by faith and start witnessing to folks. The purpose of this particular series is to give you some ideas and methods that will help you in your soul winning. The first part in this three-part series we have titled The Motivations and Admonitions for Scriptural Witnessing. Then we'll talk about the ministry of the Holy Ghost and salvation, the necessity and importance of witnessing, the scriptural qualifications of a witness, the methods of approaching potential converts, the necessity of waiting on the work of the Holy Ghost, being prepared for and expect the resistance of hardened hearts, how to give a scriptural presentation of salvation, and finally, a topic where we say that there must be discipleship following professions of faith. Now, in today's session, which is session number one, we're going to talk about the motivations and admonitions for scriptural witnessing. Folks, from the moment that we are saved, we are under an obligation scripturally to start witnessing to people. This study was motivated by ideas from Porter Barrington's study on how to witness effectively. It uses a little bit different approach with the hoped-for objective of removing the temptation to rely upon an empty soul, an empty sinner's prayer as the basis for a lost sinner's salvation rather than relying upon the lost sinner exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This document and this series is both written and presented with the hope of motivating Christians in our churches to have a scriptural zeal for soul winning and to train them to witness scripturally. The most abused verse when witnessing to lost sinners today is Romans chapter 10, verse 13, which states this, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's Romans 10, verse 13. Romans 10, verse 13 becomes the proverbial sinner's prayer when quoted out of context. When witnessing to a lost person, Romans 10:13 should never be quoted in isolation from Romans 10, verse 14. And here, both verses are in context. Verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" There are some conditions given in verse 14 that must be met before whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We talk about those conditions as we continue on. We're not talking about works-based salvation here. The sinner's prayer that is used today is much different from its namesake in Luke chapter 18, verse 13, where it is stated by the lowly publican, "And the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You tell me how many of today's sinner's prayers line up with the scriptural description given in Luke chapter 18, verse 13. We would answer that there are almost none. Empty sinner's prayers, psychological chicanery, psychologically manipulative devices should never be used in an attempt to convert lost sinners. These are Satan's devices, and tragically, most of our fundamentalist churches act as if they are ignorant of Satan's devices. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. We find many Christians today relying on that wicked Freud rather than the Holy Ghost when it comes to soul winning. The best of our efforts, and that includes mine and yours, when it comes to soul winning, can neither convert lost sinners, draw lost sinners, convert lost sinners, or regenerate lost sinners. Those are all the work of the Word of God and the Holy Ghost. There is much reliance on Satan's sinister statistical salvation stuntmen when it comes to claims for bloated salvation statistics. That is why I quit reading The Sword of the Lord many years ago. Its pages made me want to literally puke over the braggadocious soul-winning statistics in its pages. It was enough to embarrass a peacock. It has become a numbers racket promoted by so-called fundamentalists that have corrupted the seed of the Word of God by wrongly dividing it. As a result, soul winning is not being done God's way, and people are not being saved. A salvation that does not express repentance in the wake of a profession of faith is probably not real. That is what the focus on numbers has done for our churches. David and Israel were not punished for just numbering the people, but they were punished for not numbering God's people God's way. David's story is told in 2 Samuel chapter 24, and the basis for God's judgment was the Word of God as stated in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 and 12, where it is written like this: "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them." Now, the salvation statistics today are not being counted God's way. Professions are being counted as salvations rather than changed lives being counted as salvation. If the wildly exaggerated salvation statistics are true, then why are our churches in America dying, and why are we seeing a massive doctrinal and practical falling away in our churches in America? From those who advocate antinomian repentanceless salvation, I have yet to hear a scriptural explanation as to why we are experiencing such a massive falling away in our churches. I challenge anyone who believes in salvation without repentance to give me a valid scriptural explanation as to the depraved condition of our churches. Saved folks do not constantly abide in the sin and heresy the way most of our church members in America do. They are carnal Christians is the excuse given for unsaved professors. I do not buy it. If these folks are saved, God would probably have killed many of them a long time ago, because there is a sin unto death for Christians. There is no evidence of repentance coming forth from the apostates and heretics in America's churches. Why? Because the Holy Ghost has not worked his work of repentance in them, because there was no saving faith exercised by the professor. Put another way, repentance is the evidence that a person has saving faith. Most American church members today were led to pray a faithless sinner's prayer that produces no repentance. The fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 are a manifestation of the presence of the Holy Ghost. If the fruits of the flesh are the only works that are manifested, then the Holy Ghost is probably not in there. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 9. And then in Jude 19, we have this. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. And what both of those verses mean, if you don't have the Spirit, then you are not saved. Assuring newly professing Christians of salvation is not the ministry of any mere man or woman. You do not have the scriptural authority to do that. If they are saved, they will know it. Their assurance is the salvation that they have. Assurance is the ministry of God the Holy Ghost. Romans 8:16 again says this, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The danger of assuring some new convert is very well described by Pastor John Asquith in his book, Who Moved the Goalposts, on pages 126 and 127. I'm going to read you that particular and quote that to you from his book. We'll start the quote now. Once a person has been assured by a misled soul winner that they no longer have a need for salvation, he will die in sight of the altar. As the Holy Ghost tugs at his heart, he will resist because he thinks that the urge he feels in his soul is from the devil. If he talks to someone in the church, they will tell him that those feelings are not from God. Many a person sits in a pew and hears the words of life called out to him week after week. He doesn't respond. The Spirit of God tries to search his heart to make him understand God's anger against him, but he rebuffs that sweet voice over and over. That scenario only affects that very small percentage of easy believism converts who actually attend church. The vast majority of such converts will never come to church more than once or twice. They have served their purpose. They are numbers to brag about. We had 15 people saved on visitation last week. 20 children gave their hearts to Jesus on our bus route last week. 200 people were saved at our last revival. This has become the currency of fundamental Baptists. As has been said in this book earlier, none of these churches has any recent converts attending and growing in Christ. Oh, that there might be some bedraggled wretch sitting there looking for handouts, or someone sitting there tentatively wondering if this is for them, but they melt away quickly. Counting professions of faith instead of counting changed lives as they conform their lives to the abuse of, to the house of God is hell's work. Prior to World War II, very few people were that evil. Now it is legion. End of quote. Now, many deceived but well-meaning Christians will blame the devil for producing doubt in a convert's mind. Blaming the devil for doubting one's salvation is the go-to way of running from the conviction of God the Holy Ghost. It is a very dangerous practice that can damn a soul to hell. I was not saved very long before I heard someone stand up in a congregation and testify that the devil was making them doubt their salvation. I thought to myself, "Hun, that is a very strange sounding statement. Why would the devil make anyone doubt their salvation?" Many times it is the preacher who becomes the devil that is accused of making someone doubt their salvation when he preaches hellfire and damnation, when he preaches hard against sin, and when he preaches the need for repentance and salvation. If you are a professing Christian who publicly expresses a doubt in your salvation, do not get mad with me if I try to witness to you or preach salvation to you. I submit to you that when a person is doubting their salvation, that it is the work of God the Holy Ghost. Pastor John Asquith wrote a pamphlet titled, Why Do You Doubt? That was included in his book, Who Moved the Goalpost? A Critique of Soul Winning in the 21st Century. Now, that pamphlet is located on my website at earnestlycontendingforthefaith.com, and the title of it again is Why Do You Doubt? That pamphlet addresses four reasons why people doubt their salvation. His last stated reason is that it is because they are lost. We highly recommend his pamphlet and his book. Doubt comes from either being unsaved or a Christian refusing to repent of habitual sin. It is okay to have doubt in someone else's salvation if it will motivate you to pray for them and to witness to them. I hear so much preaching and teaching today that criticize and mocks anyone who would question whether someone who has made a profession is saved, regardless of how wicked they live. It is okay to let them go to hell just so you do not question their salvation. Our churches have become false profession mills because we will not preach and look for repentance in potential converts. Whatever happened to the watchman? Folks, if they have not repented, they are still yet dead in their sins and headed for the devil's hell. By their fruits ye shall know them. As Brother Sammy Allen was wont to say, no fruit, no root. In other words, no fruit, then that individual is not rooted in the tree of life. Paul expressed a doubt in the salvation of some in the churches of Galatia in Galatians chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, where we read this. Verse 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Let me read that again. For I stand in doubt of you. That's Galatians chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. Too many times we get caught up in the trap of expecting immediate results. Sometimes we get them, but most of the time we will not. And when we do get immediate results, it has been preceded by the work of another soul winner and God the Holy Ghost. We are not responsible for the results, folks. We are responsible to go forth into the harvest. It is the work of the devil to pressure a potential soul winner to get results. Many times, soul winners put themselves in the position of trying to pull green fruit, or even worse, blossoms that have not even set fruit. The conversion of sinners is referred to as a harvest. If there is to be a harvest, there must be a breaking up of the fallow ground of the unsaved hearts. That's Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3. There must be a sowing of the seed of the Word of God and a regular watering with the Word of God, a pulling up and throwing forth of the thorns, thistles, weeds, and stones that hinder the work of salvation, and a harvest of the fruit by the Holy Ghost. We are farmers, folks, in God's harvest. That implies that there will be much work involved in bringing forth the harvest, and not the 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, sinner's prayers of easy prayerism, false salvations. The whole 1, 2, 3, repeat after me scenario is a damnable heresy, folks. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. We must not try to rush the work of the Holy Ghost. We must be willing to befriend individuals and work with them for months or even years before we see them come to salvation. Church history is full of the testimonies of many such individuals. One such testimony is that of Fanny Crosby, that great Methodist hymn writer who wrote over 10,000 hymns. Concerning the conversion of Fanny Crosby, Pastor John Asquith, in his book that we hear quote again, titled Who Moved the Goalpost, had this to say about Fanny Crosby, and this is an extended quote, so listen carefully. Let's start the quote. This is a good time as any to look at the conversion of Fanny Crosby, the famous hymn writer. Had Miss Crosby been born in our time, it is doubtful that she would ever have been saved. Had she been so fortunate to have escaped the sewers of humanism, Darwinianism, and victim psychology that destroy the souls of young people today, her local fundamental Baptist church would probably have completed the work of damnation in her soul. They would have done that through an utter ignorance of how to deal with the lost. They would have damned her by getting her to pray a prayer and then assuring her that nothing else was needed for salvation. If she were to express the least doubt as to whether she possessed the grace of Christ, she would have Romans 10:13 presented to her as a proof that she was in Christ. Miss Crosby had this to say of her conversion. In her autobiography entitled Fanny Crosby, An Autobiography, she tells us that she first began attending the 18th Street Methodist Church, where she was eventually to be saved in 1839. She was not to get saved until November of 1850. To call a Methodist church in the early 1800s a dead church, not interested in souls, would be folly. In the early 1800s, the Methodists were some of the most fervent soul winners in Christendom. Had she attended a church noted for soul winning in the years 1990, 2000, or 2010, she would have most certainly been invited to come forward and be shown how that she could know for sure that she was going to heaven. If she didn't respond to that call, it is certain that some enterprising person would eventually take her aside and ask the same question. Instead, by the grace of God, Fanny was allowed to come to repentance. Fanny was already a virtuous woman and had already achieved some fame. She had entertained governors, presidents, and famous senators as the widely read blind poet from the New York School for the Blind. She had an excellence of personal character. She came close to death in the cholera epidemic of 1849, but selflessly nursed the ill. Yet she said of herself, I had grown somewhat indifferent to the means of grace. Page 98. In November of 1850, Fanny attended a revival at the church. Fanny has left us a written testimony of her struggles with salvation. She tells us that during that revival, she had gone to the altar twice. She left each time not having found the joy that she sought. Think about what she said. If she were to have gone up to a modern altar, she would have been dealt with by someone from the church. That person would have been trained to ask her why she had come forward. If Fanny had expressed her sense of not knowing Christ, that person would have shown her a few cursory verses about the need for salvation. That same person would eventually get around to Romans 10, verse 13. Fanny would have been instructed that if she asked Jesus to save her, that verse promised that he would. Fanny would not have gone up the second time because the angel of death who ministered to her the first time would have assured her that there was no need. Fortunately for Miss Fanny, 19th century soul winners knew better. Fanny went to the altar on two different nights and found no peace. On November 20th, 1850, Fanny responded to the altar call again. Then she prayed alone. She felt that if she did not receive the light this time, that she never would. After prayer, a hymn was sung, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die?" On the third line of the fourth stanza, she heard the words, "Here, Lord, I give myself away." Her soul flooded with celestial light. Miss Fanny explained why her early attempts at salvation didn't work. "I have been trying to hold the world in one hand and the Lord in the other." Pages 99 through 100. Continuing on with the quote, had Fanny Crosby come to the average fundamental Baptist church in the last 30 years, she could have never worked that out. She would have been aborted at the altar. That great work of God that culminated in over 8,000 hymns and the comfort of millions would have been cut off before it came to fruition. I know that prognosis upsets many of my readers, but judge for yourself. Where all the people that churches say get saved, I said, where are all the people that churches say get saved? They are not in church. They do not have changed lives. If someone reminds them of experience later, they are embarrassed to talk about it. Fanny Crosby would have become a statistic about a church revival. Someone would brag that so-and-so, many souls were saved on Tuesday night. Instead, old-fashioned soul winners let her seek the Lord diligently, and in seeking, she found. Perhaps my reader doesn't think that Fanny's revelation about herself meant anything. Perhaps my reader thinks that Fanny could have been saved much grief had a simple soul winner just taken her to the altar in 1839 when she first began to attend. Perhaps this is why my reader sees no real fruit in soul winning other than meaningless numbers. Perhaps my reader is worried that such talk of true repentance takes the simplicity out of Christ. There is a big difference between the words simple and easy. To use a common illustration, I'll use the example of weight loss. If an obese person wants to lose 100 pounds, it really is quite simple. If they would restrict their calorie intake to about 1,800 calories a day, if they were to cut out junk food, and if they were to walk 5 miles a day, weight would drop off. It really is simple. Even a child can understand that. It's simple, but it is extremely difficult. Does a young man desire a good physique with plenty of muscles? Let him eat well, get good sleep, and work out with weights daily. It really is that simple. Why don't more young men do it? It is very hard to do. Salvation is simple. Jesus died for everyone. If any person comes to repentance and receive Jesus Christ, he is saved eternally. It really is that simple. What is difficult is getting a person to see themselves in repentance. Miss Fanny could have recited many verses about the grace of Christ. What she could not do was see the terrible offense that she was to Jesus Christ in that she sought him with one hand and yet sought the world with the other hand. Until she came to that personal repentance that came as a merciful revelation from Jesus Christ as to his anger with her, she could not be saved. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And that is the end of that extended quote. What this quote proves is that bringing someone to salvation may take years, and that we should not manipulate someone into praying a faithless sinner's prayer and then pronounce them to be saved. To do so is to potentially inoculate them to the gospel and send them to the fires of hell. Fanny Crosby's case is but one of untold numbers. As Brother John Asquith said, salvation is simple. The difficult part is getting people to receive it. Shallow soul-winning techniques are damnable heresies that could result in some poor lost soul spending an eternity in hell fire. I have been guilty of practicing those techniques before, and when I walked away from the individual that I was witnessing to, I felt like a sheep-killing dog, and in a sense, I potentially was, folks. We need to be very careful when dealing with potentially lost souls whenever we meet them, whether outside our churches or at the altars in our churches. Regardless of where we are, we must present a scriptural gospel and wait for God the Holy Ghost to do the work. Pastor John Asquith, in his book, Who Moved the Goalposts, had this to say about the altar call in many of our churches. I want you to listen very carefully to this. This book, start the quote, this book will work on a twofold basis. There will be many true life accounts of actual sinners who found eternal life in Christ Jesus. Some of these will be well-known historical figures such as D.L. Moody or John Wesley. This book will also seek to explore the scriptures on salvation and compare them with modern practices. Right from the beginning, I will put forth my premise. We don't see results like these men saw, and we don't see men of God like these men because we abort them at the altar. That's page 21 from Who Moved the Goalposts. Next quote. Now it has become fashionable to go forward in church after church. The same little clique of young women or some other such groups go forward as much to be seen and be part of the crowd as for any other reason. Regardless of how often they go up, they do not change. The altar call is rapidly becoming the Nehushtan of 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. And that verse says, he removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense unto it, and he called it Nehushtan. Likewise, the altar call, which had been instituted by holy men, has been transformed into something different by our age. It is simply impossible for a person to call upon the name of the Lord before the Lord has crushed that prideful spirit of caring about what others think. There is nothing in today's altar calls to foster such a spirit. That's page 206 of his book, Who Moved the Goalposts? And I end those particular series of quotes. Continuing on, we have too many people who get in the way of the Holy Ghost because they seek to do that which only the Holy Ghost can do. If the Holy Ghost has not convicted a lost sinner, there is no amount of psychological manipulation, salesmanship, and praying that can bring them to salvation. Rather than focusing on trying to get the lost sinner to say a sinner's prayer, we ought to focus on saturating them with the Word of God. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's Romans 10, verse 17. The fields are white to harvest, and God has commanded that we go into them. We see that in John chapter 4, verse 35, Matthew chapter 9, verse 38, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, and Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Let's turn and read those passages of Scripture. Say not, ye, There are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. That's John chapter 4, verse 35. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. That's Matthew chapter 9, verse 38. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. That's Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That's Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Folks, the fields are white to harvest, but we must depend upon the Holy Ghost and the Bible as our implements to bring the harvest in. If those who state that they have been called to preach will not go out into our communities and knock doors for soul winning or practice some form of individual soul winning outside the walls of our churches, then they should not be allowed into our pulpits inside of our churches. If a man who states that he has been called to preach will not participate in individual soul winning, his priorities are not right before God. For most of our Bible-believing churches, the pulpit is the safest place to be for a preacher. It is on the streets of America where that safe haven is taken away. Show me a good street preacher and a good door-to-door soul winner, and I will show you a man that God will use in the pulpit of our churches. Show me a dedicated jailhouse and prison preacher, and I will show you a man that God will use in the pulpit of our churches. Anyone who has ever preached in a jailhouse, a prison, or on the streets will tell you that there is a world of difference between those venues and a pulpit in a Bible-believing church. If we're going to participate in door-to-door witnessing, we must be prepared. We must be physically prepared and spiritually prepared. When I say that we are to be physically prepared, I mean that we must be dressed appropriately and clean. That means that our dress is to conform to biblical standards. That also means that men and women are to have their nakedness covered. That means that shorts are not allowed. That means that low-cut blouses on ladies and tank tops on men are not allowed. Formal attire is not required, but any clothing that is worn should be neat and not sexually revealing. We are to be clean in our bodies and clean in our clothing. There is nothing like the offense that is generated by the body odor of someone who will not take showers or baths or who will not wash their clothes. Bad breath is also an offense that can be taken care of with a toothbrush and some toothpaste. There should be nothing about our hygiene, clothing, or body odor that would be an offense to anyone. Our level of cleanliness must, at the very least, meet the cleanliness standards of the cultures we live in. You must remember, you represent the Lord Jesus Christ and your church. When we say that we are to be prepared spiritually, that is a wide-ranging statement. We should be living holy, separated lives. An effective soul winner must be filled with and yielded to the Holy Ghost. That means that we should be vessels that are fit for use by God the Holy Ghost. We should be prayed up and confessed up. That means that we are to confess our sins to God and ask Him to go before us into the harvest. We are to be as thoroughly familiar as we can with what the Bible teaches about how we come to salvation. And might I say, not just thoroughly, but throughly. It should be through and through in our hearts and our souls. We should also be thoroughly familiar with the works-based cult and denominational counterfeits that Satan produces as alternatives to biblical salvation. That in itself is a major undertaking, folks. It takes some study. A soul winner should know how to lead someone through the scriptures to a knowledge of salvation. A soul winner should rely on the Holy Ghost to do the drawing, convicting, and conversion of a lost sinner. There are a number of canned or boxed salvation plans out there for presenting the plan of salvation to the lost. They include the Romans Road, the John's Road, the Hebrews Road, the Isaiah Road, and so forth. We are not opposed to using those canned plans, but the soul winner must be prepared to go beyond those plans because many people raise questions during the presentation of the gospel that must be answered before we can move on. Know your Bible. I repeat, know your Bible. We must be students of the Bible so that God, the Holy Ghost, can call to our minds specific scriptures to deal with questions raised during the presentation of the gospel. Now, we have prepared a document, and we're going to do a series on it also, a series on it. We've prepared a document that deals with some of the most common objectives that lost people raise when dealing with them about salvation. The title of that document and that series will be Objections to Salvation Answered. There are 44 separate objections listed, with several Bible answers listed for each objection. These are by no means all of the objections that could be raised, but they help a potential soul winner to be better prepared. If you're presenting the gospel to someone and they raise a question that is a distraction to presenting the gospel, ask them if it would be all right if you answered that question later at the end of your presentation. Never tell someone that you will answer their question later without the intent of doing so. Your last question to a potential convert should be, "Have I answered all of your questions today?" If you do not know the answer to a particular question, do not be afraid to tell them that you do not know. Don't try to snow them, folks. And what you need to tell them as a follow-on is that you would be glad to get back to them. Take their name and address down and be sure to return as you have promised. We are not to use door-to-door soul winning to straighten people out doctrinally. Doctrinal correction is the ministry of the local church to be conducted within its own walls upon its own members. There is a place for apologetics, but it is not on the doorstep of someone we are trying to witness to. We are not to argue doctrine with a potentially lost person. Many, if not most, religious people are lost. We learn what they have been taught to believe, not for the purpose of winning an argument or to correct them, but for the purpose of discerning how best to deal with their perceptions of what salvation is. If we will have a meek and humble spirit, our knowledge of what the various denominations and cults teach about salvation will be used by the Holy Ghost to show us what we need to say in a particular circumstance. In other words, it will give us greater spiritual discernment. The Holy Ghost will use our knowledge of the cults and various denominations to show us how to avoid doctrinal arguments that almost always destroy an opportunity to lead a lost religious person to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because a person's church believes that they have to be baptized to be saved does not mean that that person is lost. Just because a person's church believes that you can lose your salvation does not mean that person is lost. We could go on and on because there is so much false doctrine out there. We have many saved folks in our Baptist churches who hold to false doctrine, not because they are not saved, but because they have not been properly discipled. And we'll deal with that near the end of our study on salvation here. And like I was saying, it's not because they are not saved, but because they have not been properly discipled. Tragically, most of the members in our Baptist churches are lost because they have never been given a scriptural presentation of the gospel. 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, and in hell spend an eternity. That's the devil's poetry, folks. 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, and in hell spend an eternity. Before you depart for door-to-door soul-winning or address specific soul-winning visits, make sure that you have a supply of gospel tracts, a King James Bible, a small pocket notepad, and an ink pen. If someone makes a profession of faith or requests a return visit, make sure that you write down their name, address, and any telephone numbers. Invite them to church. Offer to go back and pick them up if they do not have a ride. Next, in our next session, we're going to start out dealing with the means of scriptural gospel presentations. I want to thank you for joining us today.